This is Echo Zoe Radio, episode 65 for September 2013 with Ryan Habana on the New Jerusalem.
Welcome to Echo Zoe Radio, the podcast outreach of Echo Zoe Ministries, where you'll hear about important topics affecting the church today. Our primary goal is to explore a variety of issues while remaining faithful to God and His Word. Stay with us for the next hour as your host, Andy Olson, shares his conversation with this month's guest. Here's your host, Andy Olson.
Thanks for joining me. I'm Andy Olson, and this is episode 65, the September 2013 episode of Echo Zoe Radio. Returning for his eighth episode on the podcast is Ryan Habana. Our topic is the New Jerusalem. Be sure to check out the show notes for this episode. We'll have a detailed outline of the discussion and a list of scriptures referenced. You'll find them at echozoe.com/65. Also, be sure to check out the information page at echozoe.com for the upcoming teaching on logic that I'm doing with Pastor Eric Dauma. You can get all of the details by clicking on the banner at the top of the homepage. With that, here's my discussion with Ryan Habana. Welcome, Ryan. Take two, our podcast for the evening. We were just talking in about 10 minutes, and my SD card ran out of memory, so we're going to give this another crack.
And there were deep mysteries revealed.
Deep mysteries revealed, and I won't remember what we talked about.
Me either. I forgot it. So.
So it's great to have you back, and if I'm going to have something like that happen, I'm glad it's a friend and not someone that I had to work hard to try to get an interview with.
Yeah, I try to be gracious.
White or a Phil Lord Johnson or
somebody. Yeah, they might let you have it.
Doesn't have time to do take two. No,
holy wrath.
Holy wrath. So tonight we're talking about the New Jerusalem, and this is a subject that you've put a bit of time into. Actually talked about it somewhat at a conference a few years ago. I wasn't able to make it to that conference, so I went back and listened to that as kind of show prep, and a very interesting discussion. It's kind of a peripheral topic to eschatology, and a, kind of a, it, we'll talk about it, but it's a
yeah, it's not something that's studied much, in all honesty. It's, which I find interesting because it actually is something that is extremely prominent throughout the scriptures. And it was about 5 years ago that I did a study through the book of Revelation. I taught through the book of Revelation, verse by verse, chapters 1 through 22. And when I got to Revelation 21, it was at that time where I really dug into Revelation 21. I'd read it before and knew the content, but really didn't dig in, had never dug in and to look at all the allusions in there to see what John was drawing from, if at all, whether it was new revelation or whether he was drawing from previous revelation in announcing these things. And found really some fascinating things and continued to do quite a bit of study on it. And then a couple years ago, we had Walter Kaiser up, and we did a conference on Israel and the Church, and it was the final session where I did a session on the New Jerusalem. So this isn't the first time that I will be discussing these things publicly, but I am in the middle of completing a book on this. Just kind of sharing some more of my research and my conclusions, and even some of the things I'm wrestling with as I'm studying this, because when you get into the dynamics of the New Jerusalem, there are a lot of unanswered questions and a lot of places where we need to. In the beginning of the book, I talk about mosaics in Israel and how A mosaic is a work of art that is used by many, and many different stones are used to make an overall picture. And kind of the analogy I make, or the imagery I use, is that we have so much information given to us about the New Jerusalem in the scriptures, but a lot of it is we just have the pieces of the mosaic, and we have to, because we are still awaiting really further insight, and we're obviously not going to get this until the Master comes, until Jesus returns. But there's many things we do know and many things we don't know. So I kind of note that I'm in one sense, we read in First Peter how the people in the Old Testament, you know, earnestly looked towards the coming of Christ, wondering at what time and what way the Spirit of Christ within them was prophesying. And in a similar way, we who are this side of the second coming, we are looking forward, kind of making careful searches and inquiries like they are as to in what way and how this is all going to fit together. So we want to tread lightly here, but we certainly, again, don't want to ignore the revelation that God has given us. So we'll explore some of these dynamics today. And I think it's a very important subject, by the way, even though it is in one sense a section of eschatology, it is something that really dominates the scriptures from Genesis through Revelation, this promise of a city, of God's city, where his people will dwell.
That's what I thought was so interesting, because as a, you know, when you're just reading the scriptures casually, you come across Revelation 21, and it seems like it's kind of a minor thing. But then as you get in, as you have to really look into the New Jerusalem, you see that it really does go back all the way to Genesis, and it's woven, like you said, through a lot of the scripture. And it's a bigger thing than you get just in a casual reading of scripture.
Yeah, and as kind of some of the, again, some of these things are made known or noticed, there are really powerful dynamics, and I would even suggest there are very, very important practical ramifications regarding the New Jerusalem. And you know, a lot of people might hear that and say, well, in what way is this going to really impact or practically impact my life, understanding the dynamics or the issues or exactly what, why, where, and how the New Jerusalem is going to come, because it seems so far off. It seems so, in a sense, pie in the sky away. Yeah. But the fact is I've actually, preached on this concept, obviously at that conference, just in my expositional sermons, because I've been going through Isaiah, and actually Isaiah is one of the primary Old Testament prophets that speaks of this coming Jerusalem. Others do too. The two big primary ones are Ezekiel and Isaiah, and we'll address that. But I also had this as one of the topics when I went to Thailand and gave a seminar over there to many different various Christians that are in Thailand, which, by the way, there's not that many as far as percentage wise in the population. But one thing that I have found, not only from the conference, from my preaching at where I minister at Conquering King, and sharing this with a totally different culture, I needed a translator in teaching this.
We talked about that in our last show.
Talked about tongues. Yes.
About that trip.
But. Yep. Now, what it was fascinating is how much this message resonates with people when they start to hear and see it, because this is our home. This is where we are destined. Christ has purchased us, that where he is, we will be with him.
Well, it's so exciting. I mean, we talk about something that's woven throughout the scripture, and the first thing that primarily is woven through scripture is the gospel.
Yep.
But then we got to think about, what is the gospel? The gospel is all about our salvation. What are we saved from? But then what are we also saved to?
Right. Yeah, so this is included in that. And right. And as I, so we look at being delivered from the kingdom of darkness uh-huh. to the kingdom of God's Son. And so we're in that kingdom, and the New Jerusalem is the capital of this kingdom. Yeah. And actually, Revelation, the final book of the Bible, is very clear throughout the book of Revelation that the New Jerusalem is the inheritance of God's people, of the faithful, of the overcomers. So the biblical writers, various biblical writers, stress this as well as our Lord does in a certain way, and I really think it's something that is exciting, and the more you peer into it, the more it will stir the soul to action, which is why, again, I think there is practical implications here. This is why it's here. It is an encouragement. It's an encouragement. It prompts our faith. Faith is the substance of that which is unseen, or the evidence of that which is unseen. And so we are, we know this is coming because God's word has declared this. We know Christ is going to prepare a place for us in the Father's house. And when we start to look at its dynamics, it makes us heavenly minded, which is a good thing.
Yeah.
And Christ has saved us to a hope. A hope is an expectation. And this looks at when you look at the New Jerusalem, we are looking at what our hope is, because as far as geography, as far as place goes, the New Jerusalem is the center. This is the crux. This is the place where everything is going to transpire. And obviously, speaking of the gospel, the reason why this is this place is such a big deal is because the King is going to be there. This is the city of the great King. So I think it would be good maybe to just kick off to start with Hebrews, and then we can just kind of follow from there. And interact with some of the questions that come up,
yeah,
and really maybe even talk more about some of the overall views and how the conclusions I've come to would differ, because no big surprise that I take a quite a minority view on some of the dynamics sure. of this. In some areas, so we can kind of look at those things and discuss them, because I mean, like for instance, from other podcasts, and I think most of your listeners would know that primarily as far as eschatology goes, you and myself and many others are premillennial.
Premillennial, yeah. And then we're in the minority as we. And towards a pre-wrath view of
right.
of rapture,
right?
But we're going to take that premillennial view of what happens after that tribulation,
right?
Period.
Right. So this particular aspect really has very little to do with the rapture,
right.
Other than what brings the as far as the timing of that. There's sure. a timing issue here, and we can talk about that, because my contention is that the New Jerusalem comes down as a reality at the beginning of the millennium. And I think we'd want to look at why most premillennial people throughout history have seen it as being at the end. And we can kind of talk about some of the reasons why yeah. I think that a better reading of the text is that that the New Jerusalem is a reality at the beginning of the millennium. And and we can, I think another thing that I think people would want to maybe draw from this is, so what, you know, comes down at the beginning or at, you know, at the end, what's the difference? What's the big deal? Well, mm-hmm. there is a pretty big, I think there is a big deal, because I'm convinced every single believer that is raised with Christ at the rapture, at the resurrection, is destined for the New Jerusalem and destined to reign with Christ in the millennium. So we're really looking at our future here. And one of the radical things about this, I'm convinced in the millennium, Christ's people have a very, very active role in everything, because the Revelation speaks of we will reign with him in Revelation chapter 5. He purchased us, and we will reign on the earth. We will reign with him. Mm-hmm. And How? Where? In what capacity? All of these things are related to understanding the dynamics of the New Jerusalem. And this isn't just a Revelation thing. The Old Testament speaks of these things as well.
Sure. Well, you talked about starting in Hebrews. Can we kind of kick into that?
Yeah. Well, this Hebrews is obviously a glorious book of the fulfillment of the promises of God in, mm-hmm. in Christ. And in Hebrews 11, there is a very pointed discussion about faith. And the author of Hebrews brings up Abraham. And Abraham is known as the father of the faithful, and with good reason. Mm-hmm. And we read that in verse 9, that by faith he went to live in the land of promise, in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. So here we see, again, kind of going back to Genesis. Now, Genesis, when you look in the very text of Genesis, this promise of a city, I think, is there, but it's very subtle. And Jerusalem is there. It's subtle. In Genesis, we see Jerusalem in Abraham's meeting with Melchizedek, because Melchizedek is king of Salem. So there's kind of foreshadowing there, which the author of Hebrews notes in Hebrews chapter 7. But furthermore, we see that Abraham is promised a land. And this land is promised to him and to his offspring. So Abraham is taken into the land, but he lived as a foreigner in this land, meaning he was in tents, and tents are movable. So we read about Abraham, he was all over the place when we read of the... But he was looking forward to a homeland whose foundation, with a city that has foundations. Now, there's a contrast there. They lived in tents, so, you know, tents are movable. Yeah. You know, a city with foundation is not something you pick up and move somewhere. This is a stationary aspect, especially if you have a city whose foundations are laid by God. It's immovable. So this is the inspired author of Hebrews tells us that this is what Abraham was looking forward to. So, and furthermore, later on in chapter 11, we see that they all died in faith, not having received the things promised, having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone, they would have had an opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Okay, so here we have a dynamic that they're looking for a heavenly city. And a lot of people there would think, okay, well, this is a city which isn't on earth. Which it's a city that is out there, and that's where we're going to go, and that's where the city is going to be permanently. Mm-hmm. But as we know from the book of Hebrews, what they're desiring is a city that is from heaven, whose builder is God. God has prepared for them a city, and we know from the book of Revelation that this city comes down. And some have seen this city as like a satellite, something that roams on the earth. Or travels around. Actually, a lot of people have written that, mainly because of its size. They think it requires that, but there's an issue with size that we can hopefully get to, that I think renders that somewhat null. But I do think that reading the Book of Revelation, this city does come down and is on earth, because we read that the dwelling of God is with man. And this New Jerusalem is going to rest on the very place where Jerusalem is now. It's not the old Jerusalem, meaning it's not under God's curse. It's not a city of that is kind of ironic against its namesake. Jerusalem means a city of peace, mm-hmm. Yerushalayim, but the city is. I mean, this is the bloodiest city in history, mm-hmm. you know,
a
so
cup
there's
of trembling.
Yes, a cup of trembling. And it's look back to, you know, the last 3,000 years, there has been no city that that has caused more bloodshed than Jerusalem. Yeah. So it's an ironic name right now, but eventually it is going to reflect its namesake. It truly is going to be the City of Peace. Why? Because God's going to live there. Christ is going to live there. He's going to dwell there with his people. So I do think that the city comes down, and it is the new Jerusalem. It is renewed. It is purified. It's called a bride. So adorned as a bride for her husband. So it has been prepared, and God is going to dwell with his people. And that is going to be not only the capital of the land, the renewed land, the new renewed promised land, it's going to be the capital of the cosmos, of the new heavens and the new earth. So all of these things are working together. And what is a section or a periphery of eschatology, all of a sudden, the more you kind of dig into it, so many things are affected, or you are informed about a person's belief system regarding how they view the New Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm. So let's, when we talked about prep, we laid out kind of a very basic outline: who, what, where, why, when.
Right.
So we've got the who. You know, we're all, it's the ultimate destination of the redeemed.
Yep.
And the what, the City of God. How about the where? And you've talked, you said a little bit, it's going to sit where the current City of Jerusalem is.
Right, and I think
more about specifically where.
Yep. Well, and this is what's interesting is in regards to where, and this will relate to when as well a little bit, but we can push that back. But there literally has been so many different views on Jerusalem in the millennium, and when and where, and millennial views come into play as well. We talked a little bit about the various views that come. So as far as the where, the diversity of views that would come from amillennialism or postmillennialism or even premillennialism, there's so many different views. We talked about the where that some people believe it's almost a satellite that rests above the earth. And in fact, some premillennialists I have read believe that there are two Jerusalems at this time, even though that there's an old Jerusalem beneath. And one of the reasons I've read people that think this so is because the Old Testament talks about a temple. Okay, Ezekiel talks about a temple. Yeah. So the way they are looking to resolve this is that you have a new Jerusalem above and an old Jerusalem below with a temple. I think there's an easy way to resolve that.
But then
that
they
issue.
Also, like, well, you talked about how kind of majority premillennial view is that this temple comes at the end of the millennium. And then they'll tie Ezekiel as being the millennial temple. So obviously that temple comes in at the beginning.
Right. And what I would, here's what I would, this is one of the main issues, one of the main issues in regards to premillennialism, but it also ties very much to the city, is what do we make of this temple in Ezekiel?
Mm-hmm.
What is going on here? It seems very, very clear that Ezekiel is prophesying a temple that where sacrifices are going to be made. And, but it's, there's a ton of differences between this and what we saw in the Mosaic Law that they aren't really matching up. So something different is going on here. And so this is the trouble. This is what a lot of amillennialists will bring against premillennialists would say, well, Christ's sacrifice is complete. So why would there be new sacrifice? You know, why would sacrifice start again? And this is one of those things in regards to what I talked about, you know, the pieces and how I think we need to wait ultimately as far as to see exactly how God and his sovereignty are going to use these things. And of course, I've said this before that God is never going to institute something that dishonors his son's sacrifice. So no premillennialist is going to say or believe that, you know, in regards to the amillennial charge against such things. As far as why, you know, why would there be sacrifices? The scriptures actually don't give us a didactic or teaching and say, okay, here they are going to be here, but here's why.
Right.
So, but this is related to where, because I do think that they don't
say why, but on the other hand, we as New Testament believers look back at the why of the Old Testament right. sacrifices, and we know that wasn't efficacious either.
Right, right. That is a very key point that has been brought up by premillennialists really throughout, and I think it's a valid thing to note. Mm-hmm. It never was efficacious. In fact, these things were used to teach the people of or the people in the where, when God dwelled in their midst to judge between the common and the holy. That was one of the things that the Mosaic law did. Now, in regards to the where, this is I do think the New Jerusalem comes down and it's going to be on Mount Moriah. Again, that's another connection to Abraham. Abraham,
yeah.
Yep. The connections that we see, the connective tissue that we see there is Abraham offered Isaac up right. on Mount Moriah. And then as the monarchy came in, David wanted to build a temple for the Lord. And, of course, the Lord said, you know, there's an irony. I'm going to build you a house. You're not going to build me a house. Your son will build me a house. And then Solomon built the temple on Moriah, on Mount Moriah. So Moriah, and actually the more common word for Jerusalem was the mount just to the south, which is Zion. Mm-hmm. So these terms became synonymous with Jerusalem, Mount Zion, and even Moriah, even though that isn't used as much as Mount Zion. And this is going to be where, I'm convinced, this is going to be where the Lord is going to descend, this city. And it's going to there is going to be a huge change in topography. It is, I am fully convinced it's physically going to be in the land of promise. And the land of promise is going to be renewed. And this is where I think, this is where I get in trouble with both dispensation, you know, some of your more hardline dispensationalists and covenant theologians, because I am convinced that that promise given to Abraham that to your offspring I will give this land, we believers are included in that promise.
We're grafted in that.
We're grafted into that. And that's what Galatians 3 is all about. We're heirs of the promises. Now, certainly the primary inheritance is in Christ, and that's where we have salvation. That's where we have our forgiveness of our sins. Right. That's where we are delivered from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son. But I'm convinced it still goes beyond that. We are heirs of this promise given to Abraham. That's what Genesis 3 is, or rather Galatians 3 is about, that the believer becomes an heir. Mm-hmm. And certainly there are going to be Jews, Israelites, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, that's the key in Hebrews 11. They're not going to be made perfect without us. They died without seeing the fulfillment. We've just read that in Hebrews 11. But the end of Hebrews 11 says that they did not achieve perfection or that become perfect because they're not going to achieve that perfection or come to the completeness of these promises without us. Mm. So,
well, then the ultimate fulfillment of no male or female, Greek or Jew,
right? So this is going back to the promise given to Abraham. It wasn't just. Regarding some of the more covenant theologians that would say that was just more of a promise for the initial, as far as the physical promises but remember the Abrahamic promise is an unconditional promise.
Right.
The Mosaic covenant gave the conditional promises regarding in the land. Yep. God said unconditionally, I'm going to give you and your offspring this land forever. Now that does have dynamics for the nation of Israel. Mm-hmm. So, the nation is going to come to faith and is going to dwell in the land, but these Gentiles are going to be included because of Christ. And so that has to do with us not only inheriting the land, but also being constituents of the city, and that's what we see in Hebrews 11. So this is our inheritance. And so where, it it's there. It's a big deal that it's there because it is part of the fulfillment of the promise given to Abraham, which we see ultimately fulfilled in Christ. That's the only way we enter the land, the only way we enter the kingdom. It is through him. So these things are not divorced from him. They are part of these things. They're the where as to where we are going to spend eternity. Now, a lot of people think, well, this sounds so earthly. Well, that's part of the resurrection. God has created us as physical beings. This is part of Judaism. The problem is as far as the Jewish roots of our faith,
right,
the resurrection. Whereas the Greek, Gnostic, more, you know, Hellenistic view is this,
Separation
of the body from the spirit of the soul and the physical things are evil. We actually saw a lot of this kind of breaking up in the generations just after the apostles,
yep,
where this sounds way too Jewish. But again, I think these are the promises given, and we are going to be raised, and we're going to be physically dwelling in this renewed land. And I just preached out of the book of Isaiah, which speaks of there's so many passages that speak of this time of renewal in Isaiah, that the remnant is going to see with their eyes the beauty of the king and experience the glories of the land at rest. So you can start to see how, when you start to kind of peel back some of the layers, how this isn't just a Revelation 21 aspect. This has big ramifications for how we understand the unfolding of God's plan of redemption.
Right.
Because it goes back to the promise given to Abraham.
Yeah, this thing's really all rooted in believing God and his promises.
Right. Which Abraham did, and we are his children. So,
yeah.
And actually, this is, let's go to Hebrews chapter 13 here, because this connects us to Abraham, our expectation. In Hebrews chapter 13, we have all sorts of beautiful imagery. And in chapter 13, verse 14, it says, "For here," and speaking of in this life, "we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." So seeking the city is something that the saved do. Here we, this is speaking of the redeemed. Who is the we? This is those that, like the faithful of old, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, looked forward to and expected and believed God that he was preparing a city for them, or had prepared a city for them with foundations. And like them, we seek the city to come. And so this is the New Jerusalem. And this is what Christ has promised in the book of Revelation, and this is what God has promised to his people throughout the prophets of the Old Testament. So it is a dynamic thing, and you know, one of the things that really kind of heightens my passion regarding this is having been to the Holy City several times.
Yeah.
Going to the land and to Jerusalem, even though I had these beliefs before I went, heightens these things because you see them with your eyes. You see the city even though it's desolate right now. And remember, Jesus says, I leave your house desolate. But there is a connection to that place. And it is...
I went in 2002, spent a couple of weeks down there, or out there in Israel, mostly in Qumran around the Dead Sea, but we did get some time in Jerusalem, and there's no way to describe that feeling.
Yeah.
As a believer, you see this city, there is a connection there. It's undescribable. You have to really experience it.
It is. And almost, I mean, I've led trips there, and the common echo from the people that go is they're changed.
Yeah.
Because they see with their eyes places that they've only read about. So part of what has been unseen to them is seen now. And we see this isn't just a collection of stories that someone made up. This is rooted in time and space and history. And not only what has come, but what will come is in time and space and history. So there is it it heightens this expectation. I know this land is going to be renewed. I know there's going to be a change to it. And I know that God has, the scriptures in the Psalms, it says that God has desired Zion for himself. It is his place. And it is going to be renewed. And it's not going to be renewed apart from Christ. Right. That's the thing. This is all Christ-centric. This is what the Messiah is going to do. He is going to purge the people. He's going to purge the land. He is going to purge the city. And they're all going to be renewed. It's going to be the time of renewal and regeneration. And that's what we are looking forward to.
So kind of along the lines of where is kind of description of the city. Now, you've described that you see it as being physically where we know the current Jerusalem to be. But beyond that, there are descriptions, and some of them are hard to follow and hard to picture in your mind's eye as you're reading through the descriptions of the New Jerusalem. But how do you picture that in your mind's eye?
Well, this is what's interesting is there are some ambiguities in both Revelation and Ezekiel as far as the original texts in both Hebrew and in Greek. And what I mean by that is most of our translations have supplied certain understandings. For instance, there really is no true measurement given in Ezekiel. Okay. It's just a measure. But sometimes you read a cubit. Some translations actually have it out to be feet. Well, the fact is they're taking a pretty big guess as far as what that is. So probably one of the most accurate translations would just be when things are being measured, you just say there were, 450 measurements or whatever, 450 of these measurements that the angel did. So that leaves a lot of wiggle room, ambiguity. And I think that's intentional. There's reasons, the divine reasons for that.
Well, I think it's because God does not use the metric system for my international listeners. Yeah, they're all saying, well, he doesn't use the imperial system either.
No, he doesn't. Well, that's the other thing too, that there's actually a going into Revelation, they actually do talk about that angelic measurements are man's measurements, which is interesting. but there, let's actually turn to Revelation 21, and we can read this in regards to the dynamics of the New Jerusalem, because this is a key passage that I think has been possibly misread. When they are measuring the city, which, by the way, this is very much this angel and measurements is very reflective of what happened with Ezekiel. Ezekiel was called to go forth with the angel, and they measured the city. In verse 15, and the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and its walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And the measured, and he measured the city with his rod, 1,200 stadia. Its length and width and height are all equal. Okay,
so it sounds like either a cube or a pyramid.
Yeah. So, it probably my perspective is it's probably a cube. Yeah. At least that's, and what's interesting is they give the 1,200 or 12,000 stadia. That's the measurement. Now, most people have taken that to mean, okay, this is what each side is. But the thing is the text doesn't tell us that. It doesn't.
Could be the circumference.
There's a bunch of different things it could be.
Sure.
But if it's just a side, 1,200, and the stadia is a very,
it'd be a Roman measure.
It's a Roman measurement, and it would come out to be each side would be 1,335 miles, which is why many people have read that and said, okay, that's what that's talking about. And well, this needs to be a satellite or something, because we can't imagine this coming down. It's not that God couldn't recreate the heavens and earth and have a city like this.
Right.
It could be, but again, there's ambiguity there. Mm-hmm. There's ambiguity. Now,
is this one of those cases where does it say Stadia in the original?
It says Stadia in original.
Okay.
But it doesn't say – all it said is I measured the city.
Yeah, okay.
And the measurement was 12,000 stadia. Now, many people have kind of crunched the numbers here. And
well, that could be a volumetric measure as well.
Yeah. And the interesting thing is we do – one the thing we do know is, okay, if there's, you know – the text does say length, height, and width are all the same.
Okay.
So there's two things here that I want to know. First, with as far as the dynamics of the New Jerusalem, there are things that are going on in the New Jerusalem, which I think are literal. Yes. I mean, these things that we are actually going to see them, they are literal, but they do have meaning behind them.
Uh-huh.
So, for instance, you have the gates. The gates are named after the 12 tribes of Israel.
Right.
Okay, and I do think a lot of people look at this stuff and they're like, oh, this has to be figurative because we can see the meaning behind this, that it was God's promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their children that you could enter the city. Yeah, I think there's meaning there, but I mean, look at the Old Testament sacrifices. We would also say there's meaning there,
right?
But were the animals actually sacrificed?
Yeah.
Yes. So in the same way, I think there is an actuality, a true substance here for the sign. And so I do think, yeah, this is the 12 tribes of Israel. This is God's promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the entrance into the cities is through that. Then you have the foundation. Now, the foundation of the city is inscribed on the 12 Apostles of the Lamb. So again, there is, I do think that is true. Again, I think that foundation, I think, you know, strongly implies that if a foundation is something that is seated upon the earth.
Yeah.
So this isn't something floating around as a satellite. This is a city that comes down and rests
right on
the earth.
Space station doesn't have a foundation.
Well, yeah, you don't hear about that. So, again, I think the implication there, you know, it doesn't say, you know, the text doesn't say in Revelation 21 and it landed, you know, or it came to rest on the earth. But I think it's implied, especially when you have foundation and walls.
Right.
So the foundations have the apostles of the Lamb. And again, I think that is literal, but it's going to, for eternity, remind us that the city is undergirded by the message of the gospel, because these are the ones that brought about the message of the gospel. So the reason why we stand firm on this immovable city is because of Christ's work, and that message of his work was brought by his chosen apostles. I remember there's this, you know, kind of semi, you know, serious debate about who the 12th apostle really was,
uh-huh,
whether it's Matthias or Paul, you know. So a lot of people have talked about, oh, first thing I'm going to do is go see, you know, run around and read them and see whether it's Matthias or Paul on there. I think that it will actually be, you know, inscribed on there, and I don't have a definitive answer for that, you know.
Right.
But nevertheless, you have these dynamics. They do have significance to them.
Mm-hmm.
And about the cube, I think there's a significance to that. The reason why I gravitate towards a cube rather than a pyramid is because there is, as far as I am aware, there is one other cubed measurement as far as in the Bible, and that is the Holy of Holies.
Which is a cube, right?
Which is a cube. That is where God's, you know, full special presence dwells.
Right.
And so if the city is this cube, which is seen as in the shadow of the Holy of Holies, this is where God's presence dwells. And that's one thing that we see in both the Old and New Testament. God dwells there. That's the name of the city in Ezekiel is the Lord is there.
Yeah.
And Revelation 21 and 22 is all about God dwelling there and the implications and ramifications of God dwelling there. So the features, and there's other things there. There's a river that flows from the city. In Ezekiel, it talks about a river coming from the city and flowing to the Dead Sea and healing the waters. This might be a good time to talk about the temple as well, because it the river flows from the city, but also the temple. It talks about the temple. It flows from the temple. Now, this is a big. Let's kind of graduate to when. Okay. We'll kind of push the premillennial question as far as I think it would take too much time to really look at amillennialism or postmillennialism, and right. So we're going to presume premillennialism here, and the two options, at least that I've seen, is that either the New Jerusalem comes down at the beginning or the end of the millennium. Now, the kind of the standard understanding, as far as the most popular one, is that it comes down at the end. And the reason is because the end of chapter 20 speaks of the millennium and the time of the millennium, and then it ends with Satan being loosed and then ultimately defeated. And then John says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth." So people take that and say, "Oh, well, John, this is chronological then." So John is now talking about what he saw next. Here's, speaking of chronology, here would be my response to that. I believe Revelation, the book of Revelation, is generally chronological, meaning there is a beginning and there is a general chronology. There is the beginning of a battle. There is a great battle between the forces of darkness and the forces of God. God conquers, and then the people inherit their salvation in their city. That's general, but a careful reading of Revelation shows that in the midst of this general chronology, John frequently finishes something and then recapitulates or starts talking about, basically rewinds and starts talking about another dynamic, which isn't necessarily within the chronology. He's further explaining. Sure. Case in point is Revelation 12. The trumpet is the trumpets are sounding, and we're getting to that point where the seventh trumpet is going to sound, and then the trumpet sounds, and then John all of a sudden goes back to seeing this war in heaven. The fall of the stars, and then the dragon. The dragon persecutes the woman and her male child, who is caught up to heaven to be with God. Now, it's virtually unanimous that male child is speaking of Christ. The woman is Israel giving birth to Christ. So we're no longer in a specific chronology. This battle that has been raging since Genesis 3:15 is about to come to its climax, and John sees fit to stop there and recapitulate, rewind, tell them about, okay, further details. And I think that's what's going on from Revelation 20 to 21, is 20 is about the demise of the theme there is the demise of the serpent. So he speaks of the millennium. He speaks of him being bound at the beginning and then released at the end and then destroyed. So when John says, "Then I saw it," this is the him seeing the abode of God's people. Now, here are two evidences that I see for, as far as biblical evidences, for the New Jerusalem and as well as the New Heaven and New Earth occurring at the beginning of the millennium. Because they're kind of a package. There's a new heaven, a new earth, and a new Jerusalem. Let's go to Isaiah 65. Okay. Isaiah 65 gives us time. This is quoted virtually verbatim by John when he's speaking what he's seen. In verse 17, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. Be glad and rejoice forever that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people." So we have new heavens, new earth, new Jerusalem. And in verse 20, we have further explanation regarding the land. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die at 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. Another translation, I'm reading out of the ESV, another way to translate that was the one that does not reach the age of 100 will be considered to be accursed. So we have new heavens, new earth, new Jerusalem. And then there is an indication in the text that there are still strands of sin and death, which, as a premillennialist, it's the light goes on. Of course, there is a period. That was what we read in Revelation, where we are in the kingdom, but we aren't in the final state of things. So we have a new heavens, new earth, and new Jerusalem, but it says no longer will there be cradle death, and the one who dies at the age of 100 will be considered to be accursed. So there is going to be a huge change in the dynamics of the world. So that's number one. I think, again, that text right there is key to telling us as to when this is going to occur. If that happens at the end of the millennium, or after the, you know, when death is defeated at the end of the millennium, how are people still dying at the age of 100? So the very passage that John is drawing from informs us, and I think confirms, that the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem occur at the beginning. Another dynamic is, remember, what is going to happen to the heavens, the earth, and Jerusalem during the day of the Lord?
They're burned.
There's so much desolation. All the green grass, it's a burnt piece of toast. I mean, it is desolate. So in the millennium, so what's going to happen? You know, is the millennium just, you know, is God going to, you could say, well, God's going to recreate things, and then there's going to be another recreation. But you're kind of adding something that the scriptures, you're just presuming, you're saying it's implied. Mm-hmm. I think a better understanding given Isaiah is this is when the new heavens and the new earth are created. The old earth has passed away, and that's really what the scriptures talk about happening during the day of the Lord. The heavens and the earth are going to pass away. Then there's going to be what? A new heavens and a new earth. That's what Peter says in 2 Peter, is that this current earth and heavens are going to pass away. And then he says, we are waiting for a new heaven and a new earth. So is the millennium, what is the millennium then? You know, if people would say this doesn't happen until the end of the millennium, well, the millennium is what? You know, there's kind of that no man's land, where I think a better reading is it just happens at the beginning.
Sure. I mean, you're talking about the lifespans, and, you know, if you die at 100, you're considered accursed. It seems almost like it's bringing us back to Genesis and, you know, lifespans that we saw just following the creation. We mm-hmm. talked, you know, people lived 700-800 years, you know.
Yep.
Is it Methuselah?
Yep. He's the oldest.
Just over 1,000 years.
A lot of people have seen a real interesting
this
mirror.
Is kind of a bookend thing?
Bookends or mirrors? Yeah. I mean, it may well be the case. And even remember what Peter says about that world in 2 Peter. That world passed away. Mm-hmm. So that world that they were living in no longer really exists because of the flood.
That was the flood, right.
The fire that is coming during the day of the Lord is going to cause this present heaven and earth to pass away. Uh-huh. And then we have this kingdom. And so I believe the New Jerusalem is going to come down at the beginning of the millennium. It also, let's go to Isaiah chapter 2. This is just a sampling of what the one of the Old Testament prophets that speak of this time. And again, there are so many of them. In Isaiah 2, verse 2, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. So, that's not now.
You read through that passage, obviously, that's emblazoned on the side of the United Nations building.
Right? Yeah, ironic there, isn't right. it? That's not going to be accomplished in the United Nations.
They want to be the ones that work out the disputes.
Yep. It won't happen until the Lord goes to war and puts an end to these wars. And note there, he's going to decide disputes between nations.
Yep.
Okay, well,
first of all, there's nations.
There's nations, yep.
There's disputes amongst
There's disputes,
nations.
And he's going to decide, and there will no longer be any war. Why? Because he's ruling the whole heaven and earth.
Right.
But he's still very clearly allowing disputes, and so there's still strands, but right. it's different. This is, they're looking forward to the kingdom. There's a change. The mountain of the house of the Lord is going to be lifted up. So there's another key there. I do think the mountain is going to be lifted up, and the new Jerusalem comes down. And in a sense, if you put the two together, heaven and earth meet. Mm-hmm. So again, I think it's fascinating to see that. Now, note, the nations are going to flock to Jerusalem to say, you know, let us go to the house of learn that we may learn his ways. So I believe that is speaking of the new Jerusalem. It's new. It's changed because that mountain is going to be the highest of all the mountains. It's going to be full of glory. So it's not only going to be a physical beacon of light, but it's going to be a figurative beacon of light. Let us, because the law is going to come forth. The glory and righteousness of God is going to come from that city. And I'm convinced we will dwell there. It says in Revelation that we are going to reign on the earth. Let's read that so people know. In Revelation chapter 5, when speaking of the Lamb purchasing us, and this is the heavenly courts are singing, and they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. So there's two interesting things here. You've made them a nation, or you've made them a people, a kingdom, and they shall reign where? On the earth. Now, this is talking about the church. No one can say this is just talking about ethnic Israel here.
Right.
Because it says you've purchased them from every tribe, nation, and tongue, and they will reign on the earth. But also the whole flow of the book of Revelation is about us inheriting the New Jerusalem. So I am convinced, just reading the flow of the Old and New Testament, that our, you know, we think of eternity as, okay, we're just going to be entering our rest. And it is. In one sense, it's a rest. But in another sense, we are going to be very active as God's representatives in the millennium. We are going to be priests, and we are going to reign on the earth. Christ is going to reign, but he's going to indeed reign himself, but he's also going to be reigning through his people.
Yeah.
And so, all of a sudden, that's, you think of heaven, you don't think of reigning and ruling. Most people aren't thinking of reigning and ruling from the New Jerusalem.
Right.
But this is the glorious thing, and I think this is what...
I think most of us think, you know, being the sinners we are, we don't deserve to be,
and we don't.
Be there.
We don't.
Let alone reign there.
Yeah, we don't. Right. You're absolutely right. We have... this is what grace is.
Right.
We deserve none of this, and even in our current, you know, flesh, we think, you know, I'm not really cut out for that, you know. Well, thank the Lord that he is going to renew and resurrect and purify and bring us into all his wisdom. So I think in the New Jerusalem, we will be learning from our King. We will sit at his feet, and he will teach us, and we will be with him, but also we will be taking that knowledge and blessing the nations with it. And Israel, ethnic Israel, I do think has a purpose here. They are going to be in the land. There will, There will be no more unbelieving Israelites. Now let's get to the other objection. You know, one of the objections to the timing was, okay, there's, you know, it seems like Revelation speaks that in chronologically that, you know, you jump from the end of the millennium and then you're at in the new heavens and the new earth and new Jerusalem at the end. And there's more, there's much more evidence as you read through it. Talks again, it talks about in the new Jerusalem, talks about the nations.
Yeah.
You know, bringing their glory into it. So, okay, who are these nations in eternity? You know, that's an interesting question. But so there's other circumstantial evidence there. The other big one is, what about this temple? Because it's very clear in Revelation 21 that John sees no temple in the city. Okay? So a lot of people have looked at that and said, well, this can't be that city that Ezekiel speaks of. Ezekiel speaks of this city and gives us these very dynamic prophecies regarding it. However, here's where people just don't really do their homework. Ezekiel 48 gives the allotments of the land. And if you carefully construct the allotments that Ezekiel does, and I've looked at several different people that have mapped this out on not dispensationalist covenant theologians. It just doesn't really, you can read it. I mean, regardless of how you take it, you can still read it and see, okay, this is what's being said. Mm-hmm. The fact is the way Ezekiel lays out the land, the temple is not in the city. Now, this is a big change. The temple was, you know, was always in Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm.
But in Ezekiel's allotment, the temple is, you know, again, we have measurement difficulties because they're vague. But if you're doing the general measurements, right around 10 miles north of the city is the temple. Now, what's interesting is about 10 miles north of Jerusalem is Bethel. Bethel means what? House of God. Right. Yeah. I find that fascinating. Mm-hmm. So, no temple in the city? Well, in Ezekiel's city, there's no temple. You just need to carefully read. Everybody assumes you read about this temple, then you read about Jerusalem, the city, that it's in the city. It's not. In the allotment of the land, the temple is 10 miles north of the city. Now, what's the purpose of the temple? You know, we can surmise. Again, I don't think we have any definitive answers, but here's another interesting thing that I've, you know, and I don't know how far I'm going to push this. This is just something I've thought about. I don't know if this is going to, I'm going to write on this or not, but one of the interesting things is regarding entrance into the New Jerusalem is no one can enter the New Jerusalem unless in the Lamb's Book of Life. We see that in Revelation. An unsaved person will never enter that city. Now we are going to be raised. And here's the other interesting thing. And this is kind of some of the possibilities that open up when we start to, you know, kind of see things through this paradigm that, okay, now you have this glorious heavenly city where God himself is dwelling and Christ is dwelling. But you also have this mixed constituency of the world. You have two different types of humanity. You have the resurrected humanity, the immortals. And you have the mortals, because when we're raised, we know that, we're going to be like Christ. We're not going to die again. And that is, I believe that is everybody. When Christ returns, everybody who has died in Christ or who is alive at that time, who is a believer at that time, every single, that includes Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Paul, Peter, Mary, all who have died in Christ through the ages, all of them go to be with Christ, and all are his people that are going to reign with him. Now, God is going to save Israel, but Israel also, even there will be many Israelites from history that are raised, David, Abraham, but there will be this generation that enters the land that are in mortal bodies, as well as people throughout the nations that are in mortal bodies, because we know that there's going to be newborns, and there's all sorts of dynamics there. One of the interesting things that I've wondered is we've seen in Isaiah 2 that the nations are going to flock to the house of the Lord. And one of the primary dynamics of sacrifices under the old economy was to demonstrate publicly the holiness of God as a reminder, you know, not only as a reminder, but as a foreshadow, mm-hmm. looking at Christ, in the sense of, and he always spoke of cleansing the land. And, you know, I'm just, you know, thinking and considering all these, and could that be a function of the temple in the millennium? To demonstrate and to show the difference between the common and the holy. Also, a lot of people have noted that this would be a reminder of the once and for all sacrifice, the only sacrifice that really, really matters, and that's right. Christ's sacrifice. But also a way that Israel can bless the nations. Because the thing is it doesn't say only resurrected people can enter the New Jerusalem. It says only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So sure. There are going to be plenty of people that are, you know, are there going to be mortals that enter? And as they journey, and that's the interesting thing, as people would come from the north, the temple would be right on the way to the city. Sure. And they're, again, going up. So just, it's exciting to look, again, the mosaic issue. We have all of these pieces, and we have these themes. How do we arrange these? I think we need to be really humble.
Yeah.
And in doing this, and again, kind of drawing from that Peter passage, making careful searches and inquiry in what way, because this is our kingdom.
Yeah,
this is what we've been purchased into. We've been transferred into this kingdom, and I think it's exciting to look at this, because when we start thinking and talking this way, it's not some pie in the sky thing. This is a different age that is going to come, and we have some dynamics regarding what we're going to be doing. And one of the things I've noted to a lot of people that I've been, you know, teaching and preaching with is you are in preparation. This life is seminary for you, for everybody in the body of Christ, because don't think that when you graduate, meaning you ought to be with the Lord, that you're just going to be sitting around doing nothing.
Right.
You are going to be used by him to reign with him as a prophet and a priest. So, and again, this comes back to another very interesting thing about rewards. You know, the scriptures speak of that, you know, rewards in the kingdom. And what you, a lot of times, you know, you store up treasure in heaven. And a lot of people have surmised that perhaps, you know, those that have walked, you know, in a way honoring to the Lord, the Lord speaks of reward, you know. The Lord speaks of reward, and every single believer is going to be rewarded. But I'm convinced from 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and Matthew chapter 25 that there's not going to be an equal distribution. And exactly how and where and why, in what manner, we have to wait and see.
Yep.
And one more thing about, I don't want us to wrap up here without talking about the dimensions thing a little bit.
Yeah.
Because I don't think we wrapped up that thread. And again, there is ambiguity here. But if you take that measurement, 12,000 stadia, as a cubed measurement, a lot of people have done that and said if we take Ezekiel as a typical kind of measuring rod, both, if you do that, both measurements come out to be right there in the almost exact same ballpark, which would be much bigger, I mean, way bigger than the modern city, about five times, it's hard to say because it's a cube, too.
Right.
It basically like 11 or 12 miles long and high. So, you know, some people hear that and they go, boy, it seems small for all. Well, the way's narrow.
Yeah. And, you know, I think one thing that can put that into perspective is that human population as a whole, I'm going to say something that's really going to be shocking, but it's true. There are more people alive today than lived up until yesterday.
Right.
There are more people alive than dead right now.
Right.
Just in the nature of the exponential growth of human population. And there's 7 billion people. So if you look at all of human history, we're talking, you know, maybe 14 billion so far.
And Jesus says that the way is narrow.
And
few find
and that's,
it.
That's right. That's all of humanity, not those that are redeemed.
Right. And few find it. And God has planned this from before the foundation of the world. There's going right. to there's gonna be the perfect amount of room for the number of people that constitute the city.
Yeah.
So, you know, a lot of people look at that and, well, they think of the, they hear the 1,330 mile per side in height. And it's like, boy, that can hold 500 billion people, you know. And so, well, you know.
We're all going to have mansions.
Actually, that's actually part of a kind of a mistranslation in John. Sure. It's a dwelling place or a room. That's good old King James for you there. Yeah. Not that mansion couldn't somehow be a fitting, but it's more room. So, but that's a related passage as well. I go to prepare a place for you.
Yeah.
That may where I may be, or you where I am there, you may be also. And this this is exactly what we're speaking of. And I find it to be invigorating, exciting, soul stirring to look at these things because this is history. I'm convinced this is going to come to pass. I mean, we need to be humble and because we are, you know, we can't be overly dogmatic. But I do think. We have these elements here, and God, you know, all Scripture is useful for training in righteousness, and it talks about seeking the city. You know, well, He's given us a picture of it, and we know the generals as far as a lot of the specifics. We can make careful searches and inquiry, but one day the Lord will come and He will guide us and do all, and we will see how all of these things fit together perfectly.
Yeah. Well, I'm always fascinated. You know, it's going back to the gospel.
Yeah,
not just what were we saved from, but what are we saved to? And that's what, you know, it really is fascinating. That's why I was initially drawn to eschatology mm-hmm. when I was first saved and
yep.
love to come back to it when I can from time to time.
Yeah, and this is a very, I would say, kind of an empty room of eschatology.
Yeah.
There isn't much. Let me finish on a very interesting story here. I might have noted this. I can't remember if I noted this at the conference, but when going through a lot of things in theology, you like to, especially if you're in minority positions or extreme minority positions, it's helpful to have somebody else that maybe has independently come to the same conclusion you did. Otherwise, you might, can I really be, am I just, you know, nuts here? Am I really way off? Yeah. But, there was a, several years back after I had first kind of launched into this study, there was a book that came out and it was a different book, not quite an academic book. It was actually a combination of art and theology regarding the New Jerusalem. It's called, I believe it was called What on Earth is Heaven-like. And the author was a lady that in a tragic accident lost most of her children in an accident. They burned in a van. I think it was a van, but she lost almost her whole family, all of her children in this accident. And one of the ways that she sought comfort in the midst of this horrible trial was to study really what's heaven like. What you know, and that's really what the name of the book is. What on Earth is Heaven Like? So I had seen it advertised somewhere. It's a smaller book. It's from a smaller publisher. But I got it, and what I found was most of her conclusions. Matched what I had come to regarding this city. Now there are a couple of very peripheral issues that I would maybe part ways. One of them was she was more convinced of a pyramid structure, where I'm more convinced of a cube. But we, you know, again, that's sure. but. It was very encouraging, so I ended up emailing her and kind of letting her know that, you know, I appreciated her work, and kind of let her know that I've, you know, been working and I independently came to a lot of the same conclusions you did. And she emailed me back and said, in a very gracious manner, that, you know, that your email was an answer to prayer, because I was going through kind of this, you know, wondering whether is this right? I mean, I feel like I'm kind of going out on a limb on a lot of things here because I can't find many other people that are, you know, that would concur. And she said, I'd prayed fervently that God would bring someone else in some way or some means that had come to this conclusion independently. And I, not only that bring encouragement to her, but great encouragement to me too, because it kind of caused me to keep forging ahead, because this is kind of a fearful book in all honesty, because most of my writing is really based on, you know, exposition on what we for sure know. And that doesn't mean I'm doing, I mean, that's still what this book is going to be, but this is treading into a lot of, this seems to fit, you know, these pieces seem to fit. These things seem to not verse by verse, you know, connecting the dots that this 100% is what the Lord's word says, because we're talking about something that is yet to come.
Right.
You know, so it's a kind of a fearful book to write, but there's just been enough encouragement and enough kind of insights and breakthroughs regarding this that I think it's a worthwhile project.
Yeah. When are you expecting that to be available?
We'll see, you know.
Yeah, I know, it's always kind of a...
It is, and this is a, you know, I'm taking particular time with this one just because, as you know, when I go into writing, one of my primary concerns is I don't want to go into publication and then in 5 or 10 years deeply regret writing, you know, what I did, especially in matters that are a little off the beaten path. I like to certainly have the time for the exposition and the views and the reasoning to be critiqued and questioned and challenged and see if it emerges, you know, is still compelling. So, but like you said, this is, what we know for sure is the New Jerusalem is a reality, and it is our inheritance. And, the greatest news of all is our King is there, and we are going to be with him, and we are going to see his nail scarred hands and his nail scarred feet. And we know we're going to reign with him. And that we can know and bank on, because that is clear. As far as how all these things are going to fit together, there is some gray area, and we can make careful searches and inquiry, but ultimately we need to keep our eyes fixed on the King.
Yeah. Well, in the meantime, people can go back and either watch or listen to the conference that you did with Walter Kaiser.
Yeah, and I would invite anybody that listens to this that may have a you know, something that either positive or something as far as they think I might be missing or not considering right, to contact me. I'm still in the process of going through this, and I, you know, with iron sharpens iron, and I appreciate that, because it's, you know, as I said, when I go into and anything, when I go into writing, when I go into teaching, when I go into preaching, I want my tongue do and my pen to be accurate, to accurately reflect what the Lord has said in his word, and where things are less clear, to make sure I note that,
sure.
You know, so I would certainly welcome any feedback.
All right. And, should be able to find you through Conquering King or through Signet Ring Ministries.
Or just, or even if you want to email, I'm sure even through the podcast here, if you wanted to just email the podcast, and I'm sure you could forward it to me.
I can always forward it on.
Yep.
Well, thanks, Ryan. You've always got good topics. It's fun to, like I say so often, it's fun to kind of take divergent little topics and just go explore some areas of scripture that are not very, they're off the beaten path, as you put it.
Yeah, and but as we know, all scripture is God breathed and is useful. So, yep. And this is a, you know, even though it's off the beaten path, it's kind of a biggie, and I think when the kind of the full work, Lord willing, comes out, I think those that read it will kind of see, oh boy, this is a, you know, there's a lot of stuff in the Bible. Well, part of the problem is that so many people are unfamiliar with the Old Testament. And the Old Testament has so much to talk about the future Jerusalem. And the New Testament does too. But the Old Testament really, the prophets over and over again hammer away on it.
Yeah. All right. Well, we'll look forward to seeing the book when it comes out after it's been hashed and rehashed and whatnot. But thanks again.
Thanks, Andy.
Echo Zoe Radio is an outreach of Echo Zoe Ministries. If you are blessed by the show, please consider offering your support. There are many things you can do to help, including prayer, sharing the show with others, and your financial support. Echo Zoe Ministries is a registered nonprofit organization with 501c3 tax-exempt status, and your donations are tax-deductible. For more information about how you can support Echo Zoe Ministries, please visit echozoe.com/support.
That wraps up episode 65. Thanks for listening to Echo Zoe Radio. For more information and show notes, visit echozoe.com/65. And don't forget to check out the details of the Logic series that Eric Dama and I will be teaching beginning the week of October 20th at Gospel of Grace Fellowship. If you're local to the Twin Cities, we'd love to have you join us. Lord willing, we'll be back next month for the October episode of Echo Zoe Radio.